The reading this morning is taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, reading through to chapter 5, verse 28. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong with wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In the name of Christ, Amen.
That is a strange thing Paul does, isn't it? We've been working through a series in 1 Thessalonians. We've come to the end of it today. That's why we read all the way to the end. We're not going to look at every verse this morning. We're just going to go up to probably verse 11. A bit of a longer reading gave me more time to get changed. And it's good for us. But it is strange. Paul is talking about death, and that is the one thing we are not allowed to talk about as a culture, isn't it? It was said that the Victorians were obsessed with death and were unable to talk about sex, and that we're the other way around. We just can't talk about it. Are there any social context in which it would possibly be appropriate to turn around to someone sitting near you and go, "Oh, you thought about your death recently?" If they didn't call the police straight away, what are they going to say? I try not to. It's about the best we can manage. There is just something horrible. There is something horrible about death, so raw. We find it so hard to come to terms with. I read a blog post this week by a guy who buried his six-month-old son last week. Just a cot death. It was just awful. It was gut-wrenching. And there'll be many of us here who know at some level that the horror of grief, and everyone's grief will be individual and different, of course, but it is grim. And I hate death. I hate it. Every time I stand here in a funeral and the coffin is here, and I can see the physical pain of someone who's been left behind after a death. I hate the thought that one day my parents will die. I hate the thought that one day Nikki will die. If Jesus doesn't come back, our boys are going to die. I'm going to die. We all are. It is the great reality of our lives, and we can't talk about it. And for many people, that makes the isolation of bereavement even worse. But we can't talk about it. And where do we find any hope? Because the kind of things people say are so, am I allowed to say this? They're so empty. Nana's a star. My Nana's an angel. Grandpa's looking down on us from heaven, smiling on us. How on earth does anyone know that? Is there anything solid? Is there anything real we can hold on to in the face of the horror of death? And for the Thessalonians, who this letter was first written to, there was a particular poignancy to that question. The church was a very young church. Paul had only had 3 weeks with them before he'd been run out of town by a mob. And they'd just lost someone. Between Paul going and Timothy coming back to check they were okay, someone had died. Possibly in that context of persecution, they'd been martyred. And the Thessalonians had understood that what it meant to be a Christian was to wait for Jesus to come back. But Jesus hadn't showed up on time. Because they'd been waiting and they'd been waiting. And in the meantime, this person had died, this person they loved. And heaven suddenly didn't seem like it would be heaven without them. How could God have let them down like this? What would he do the same to me? What happens if I die before Jesus comes back? And into that context of fear, Paul speaks these beautiful words of life. I haven't got any very clever headings this morning, just to say the first one, what can we say to Christians who are scared about a loved one's death or about their eternity? And I'll just walk through these verses. If you've got them open, it's on page 1188. I'm going to pick it up at verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And I think I can picture the Thessalonians going, no, Paul, you've missed the point. We're not talking about sleep. We like sleep. Sleep is a good thing. We're talking about death. So you're talking about grieving in a way that has hope. The whole point is that at this point, there is no hope. At the point at which the doctors can still do CPR, at the point at which they've got another treatment they can try, there's still hope. The point is now there is no hope. But Paul's picked his words very deliberately. He talks about sleep as a picture of death for the Christian, a sleep that God himself will personally wake them up out of. And he doesn't say, no, don't grieve. But he says there should be something different about a Christian's grief to a non-Christian's grief. A Christian funeral should feel different to a non-Christian funeral. And I guess many of us will know that. You were here a couple of weeks ago for Chris Jones's funeral. It just felt different, didn't it? We weren't saying goodbye. We were saying, see you later. That totally changes the feel of it. And Paul then gives them some theology, and we think, come on, Paul, they're grieving. They don't want theology, but there is nothing as practical as good theology. And Paul just joins up the dots for them. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And they go, yeah, we know that. You've told us that before. And he says, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep with him. Now, that is immensely practical. Because I don't know if that thought has occurred to us. Well, if someone's died, you know, we get the idea if someone does need CPR and has just died and their body can kind of come back to life in that sense. But what if it was a while ago? Sorry to be gruesome, but if a body is decomposed for a while or has been lost at sea or cremated, how can Jesus bring someone back then? And Paul says, don't you remember Jesus was in the tomb 3 days, two nights? Remember what he did with Lazarus? There's that lovely memory verse in John 11 in the King James translation that Martha says to Jesus, no, don't open the tomb. He's been in there 4 days. Lord, he stinketh. And Paul says, God is a God who has the power to bring people back to life with a word. He did it for the Lord. God can do that for the Lord Jesus. He can do that for those we love. Verse 15, no one is going to miss out. According to the Lord's own word, something Jesus himself had said, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. So Paul doesn't particularly talk here about the new heavens, the new earth, the new resurrection body. His focus is all on Jesus. Verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's not missing out. There's a sense in which they're going to be the first to join in. Jesus is going to come down and with a loud voice say, okay, everyone, time to get up now. And those who've trusted in him and died will be the first to rise. And I think when I became a Christian, I think I got the impression that Jesus coming back was the kind of thing only weird Americans believed in. I'm so sorry if there are any Americans here this morning. But do you know what I mean? Like, it was the kind of thing that, you know, people who you see on TV being weird believed in. But the Bible is really clear. Jesus is coming back. He's promised to. And when he does, no one will be able to miss this. Sometimes people worry, well, will I miss it when, what if Jesus has already come back? What if one of those nutters who say they're the Messiah raised to life was telling the truth? And Paul says, no, when Jesus comes down, there's going to be with an archangel's trumpet and dead people coming back to life. No one is going to sleep through this. His first coming, we're going to remember on Tuesday, was in shame and humility to a stable. But his second coming will be in glory with amazing power and splendor. And verse 17, what about those of us who are still alive at the point that Jesus comes back? Well, and Paul is using this for rhetorical effect. He's not assuming that he necessarily will still be alive, but I guess he thought he might have been. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And again, if we come across kind of strange books that talk about Christians being snatched away from the world and non-Christians being left behind. There's a whole genre of those kind of books. That doesn't seem to be what's going on here. The point is that those who are left behind are those who trusted Jesus, still alive, trusting him, caught up to be with Jesus forever. No one missing out. And no one left behind who's trusted in him. And Paul isn't saying that takes away the rawness and the pain of grief, but it changes it. And it's worth just asking the question, what happens if these verses aren't true? What if this is a lie? And the first time I ever preached on 1 Thessalonians, I just finished reading this book, which is his Dark Materials trilogy by Philip Pullman, the atheist. Lots of great story in here, but the end turns into a kind of atheist trap. And you've got this young couple, young lovers, Will and Lyra, and they've just been told they will never see one another for the rest of their lives. And Lyra says, I will love you, forever, whatever happens, till I die. And after I die, and when I find my way out of the land of the dead, I'll drift about forever, all my atoms, till I find you again. And Lara says, oh, I'll be looking for you, Will, every moment, every single moment. And when we do find each other again, we'll cling together so tight that nothing and no one will ever tear us apart. Every atom of me and every atom of you will live in birds and flowers and dragonflies and pine trees and in clouds and in those little specks of light you see floating in sunbeams. And when they use our atoms to make new lives, they won't just be able to take one, they'll have to take two. One of you, one of me will be joined so tight. And it's beautiful writing, isn't it? Lovely imagery. We step back and ask, what does it mean? Allow a kind of bit of poetic license, because atoms don't actually go out and search for other atoms. Allow the poetry there. What is he saying? He's saying that when we die, our best hope is that we can rot down and join the carbon cycle together. That's it. And I don't know, maybe Mr. Pullman would say that Christians are indulging in a bit of wishful thinking. Of course, if what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians about God coming a judgment when Jesus comes back is true, it's Mr. Pullman who's indulging in the wishful thinking. But can we see the point that if these verses are not true, there is no hope. Life is a kind of bleak, bad joke. But if this is true, then it changes everything. There is hope. As a Christian, we never have to say goodbye to beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord. Never in an ultimate sense. And I just want to put in a little sidebar here for an issue someone brought up a couple of weeks ago when we were earlier in 1 Thessalonians. How do we process this for loved ones who are not Christians? Someone's not trusting in Jesus. Maybe they've died and given no sign that they've professed faith in him. Maybe there's loved ones still alive but show no sign of trusting him. It's a really raw, painful question. I think of my dad. I think of lots of other loved families, family members who wouldn't say they're trusting Jesus. What do we say about that? And these verses don't address that directly, but they do speak of a God of amazing power and amazing goodness, who has the power to bring dead people back to life with a word. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, I take it there was some point in your life when you read about this God and you thought to yourself, I can trust a God like this. You heard what he was like. You heard of his goodness. You heard of his power. And you thought, I can trust my whole life. I can trust my eternity to him. And I guess the question this morning is, can I trust my loved ones to him as well? However hard, however painful that is, can I trust his goodness? Can I trust his power to do whatever is good and best and right? Because ultimately it is his responsibility, not ours. Of course we could have prayed more. Of course we could have been a better witness. But ultimately it's his responsibility. Can we trust him to do what is good and right there? Well, what can we say to Christians who are scared about a loved one's death and eternity? That if they're in the Lord Jesus, we never need to be, never ultimately need to say goodbye. But what can we say to Christians who are scared about their own death, their own eternity? How do we get ready for Jesus coming back? It sounds like, you read this, you think this is the great defining event of the future. Forget whether Brexit happens or not. Forget whatever else might be coming in the coming years. The great moment will be when Jesus comes back. How do we get ready? And Paul says, well, verse 1, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So when is Jesus coming back? When is he coming back? He's coming back when no one's expecting it. So the one thing we can be sure of is if a cult tells us that they know Jesus is coming back on this particular day and for this particular point, that's the one time we can be sure he's not coming back, because he's not coming back when anyone's going to be expecting it. He's going to be like a thief in the night. A thief is not like the plumber. Plumber says, oh, I'll be round at 3, and you wait in and you hope he turns up. Burglar doesn't do that. My mum, talking a lot about my parents now, aren't I? My mum was in, still talks about having been in what is now DRC, Democratic Republic of Congo. And in the middle of the night, she woke up and a burglar was rifling through her bedside table right next to her. I just must have been utterly terrifying. And that is the image that Paul and Jesus both use of Jesus' return. Strange, isn't it? It's such a dark image. The point is, Jesus is coming at a point when no one expects him. How do we get ready for something like that? Well, the only way is to be ready the whole time. It's a little bit like having a baby. That's the image Paul uses in verse 3, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. So Noah was about to be born earlier in the year, that was just the big reality in our minds the whole time, that we couldn't go too far away. We didn't decide to go off on an exotic holiday the week before his due date. We just kept a hospital bag with us because we didn't know when he was coming, but we knew that he was. And the point is the same with the Lord Jesus. How do we get ready for his return? It is to be ready the whole time. That is what lies behind the idea of Advent. As the Church of England, we mark Advent as a season when we remember Jesus is coming back. As we look to his first coming, we look ahead to his second. And the thing that's going to make it hard here in verse 3 is that there'll be people around us saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. What did the atheists put on the humanists put on the buses in London a couple of years ago? There's probably no God. Sorry, almost certainly no God. So stop worrying and enjoy life. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. Jesus, just a myth. No historical evidence for him. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be afraid of him. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. And so what do we say in the reality that we might face death suddenly? We might face Jesus' return to judge suddenly? Well, Paul says, be prepared. Be prepared. And if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, in a sense, you have done everything you need to prepare for that day. Look at verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the language of the imagery there just is saying we don't do the same things in the daytime as the nighttime. That's really obvious, isn't it? We walk down Church Street on a Saturday night. People are not wearing the same clothes that they were wearing in the office. People with a big responsible job are not behaving in the same way that they would have behaved if the boss was standing next to them at 12 hours earlier. And Paul says, you belong to the day. The thief is coming and comes and catches people out at night. So be ready, be part of the day. Wear daytime clothes. We wouldn't go to work in our pajamas. Well, go through life wearing the right clothes. Be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. And the hope of salvation as a helmet. And I was thinking about this in the week. I guess when Jesus comes back, there will be Christians who are caught out, won't there? Can you imagine what it'd be like? I don't know, there'll be someone, Christians struggle with pornography, don't they? There'll be someone who's looking at pornography. There'll be someone who struggles with alcohol who'll have got drunk. There'll be someone having a blazing, pointless row with their spouse. Can you imagine how awkward it will be at that moment as the Lord Jesus appears and we turn around and go, oh, Lord Jesus, I wasn't expecting you right now. And the call of these verses is to say, be ready always. What if Jesus comes back now? Will he find me doing something I'd be ashamed of? It's a great encouragement, I think, over Christmas to kind of practical godliness at the point at which I want to say yes to another glass of wine. To think, no, actually, I need to say no. What if Jesus came back right now? And the call is not to do that out of some craven fear of, cowering fear of Jesus. It's because he is the one who has already appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. And that the visual aid this morning is, of course, Thea and Reed. What are they saying as they go under the water? They're saying they've been joined with Jesus in his death. And as they come back up out of the water, that's always a great moment of relief for the minister doing the baptism, because the symbolism really doesn't work if they don't come back up. But they come back up. What are we saying? We're saying they're joined to the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And nothing can separate them. We will be with the Lord forever. Verse 10, that we may live together with him. Where does this leave us as we think about our own mortality, as we think about the death of loved ones? I'm going to close by reading that blog post I mentioned earlier. I think as an example of grieving with hope, it's so hard to know what that looks like, isn't it, until we see it. I don't know this guy. He's called Eric. Nikki's in a Facebook group with his wife. That's how we came across the blog post. We'll try and put a link to it from the church Facebook account. But he wrote, 2 weeks ago today, my son Titus died on our bed. He was 2 days away from being 6 months old. It was not the beginning to December I was anticipating. We're still waiting for the official cause of death to be revealed to us. As it stands, the smart money is on the catch-all diagnosis of the unexplainable known as SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. He was gone by the time my wife found him. Most likely, he was gone when we prayed over supper, thanking God for his good gifts and asking that all that he gives us would be turned back to him in praise and thanksgiving. Exactly 3 weeks to Christmas Day, God decreed to take my home and flip it upside down. 12 days before Christmas, we lowered my son's casket into the cold, hard December ground. And I've never been looking forward to Christmas more in my entire life. No, seriously, never. I can't wait. I finally get it. Now I finally know what it looks like to have your soul ripped open and laid bare. I know what it feels like to have every arrogant pretense of tomorrow's plans and every foolhardy boast of yesterday's accomplishments smashed to pieces with fragmented shards hanging from every side of your broken heart. I know what it feels like to have nothing to hold on to but the goodness, mercy, and sovereignty of God, and to cling to it for dear life until you finally feel the hurricane begin to subside. I know now what it's like to be gifted with the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I know now what it actually means to believe that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. I know what it means to find true, sustaining hope in the future of the resurrection. And I was blessed with the strength and the opportunity to preach those truths and the hope they contain over the casket containing my son's body at his funeral. The road to resurrection began with the incarnation. On Christmas Day, we celebrate the beginning of that incarnation. This Christmas, someone will be missing as we gather as a family in open presence. There'll be tears and heartache as we gather as a family to sing songs and gather around the table. There are two precious first Christmas outfits in a drawer that will sit in solemn silence, their former owner's body lying in a grave on the outskirts of Fort Erie. Titus will be on our hearts and our minds as we think of the Christmas we thought we were going to have. But while our hearts will be heavy, we are not without hope and a comfort. This Christmas, I understand why the incarnation matters. I understand what it means. I understand the hope it communicates to my family as we ache and grieve for our son who is no longer here. And so for the first time in my life, I actually understand. And so I will sing, wrap gifts, and wait with a resurrected anticipation. Grace, mercy, peace, hope, all because the Lord gave us a casket for Christmas. Amen.